Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 2 Peter 1. We'll read just the second, third verse, and then turn over to Jude and read there, verse 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Then Jude, the third verse. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Father, we do pray You would grant to us a sense of urgency and the necessity of defending the truth, that we might not shirk from the battle, that we might not be unnecessarily controversial or seeking to enter into contentions and conflicts, but Father, may we not shrink from those that are brought to us. May we stand for the faith, preserve the truth, for Your glory, for the welfare of Your sheep. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Both of these last two books that we're looking at, 2 Peter and Jude, are a final exhortation to remain firmly fixed upon the apostolic doctrine which has been declared and sealed with the very lives of the apostles. Peter, as he writes, knows that his death is at hand, that soon he shall indeed be executed for his faithfulness to the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 4, he writes, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And his reference there is to the true knowledge of Christ and all the blessings that He has and the saints have in Christ. John Calvin very well summarizes 2 Peter in his commentary in Hebrews, the 1st and 2nd Peter. He writes the following. The aim is to show that those who have once professed a true faith in Christ answer to their calling to the last. After He has extolled in noble terms the grace of God, He commends to them holiness of life, because God habitually punishes hypocrites for their profession of His name with terrible blindness. While on the other hand, He increases His gifts to those who have truly and from the heart accepted the teaching of holiness. He encourages them, therefore, to make proof of their calling by godly living. To give greater weight to His advice, He says that He Himself is near to death. Peter exhorts the saints not to wander from the prophetic and the apostolic faith. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. In verses 17, 18, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The Apostle Peter reminds the saints that there were false teachers in the past, and there will also be false teachers in the present and in the future. And he tells us that identifying, countering, and disciplining those who teach error will be an ongoing task of the watchman of the church. Jude has the same burden. In this conflict with false teachers, Jude has the same burden laid upon his heart by the Holy Spirit, as does Peter. What is Jude exhorting you to do? Contend earnestly For the faith is what Jude exhorts in his third verse. You've seen the root of this word other times in the Scriptures. If you turn over to Luke 13:24, the Apostle Luke uses the term here that Jude uses. Strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, taking off from this verse in his allegory, has a scene when a Christian comes to interpreter's house, in which he sees a number of various things, as I trust you're all familiar with. And one of the things he sees is this castle in the front doors and all sort of guards, armed guards around that front door. There's a table on off to the side, and Christian comes, and most of the people are trembling and fearful of trying to even enter. And Christian comes over to, or sees this man come over to the table and says, "Mark my name." And he puts on his helmet and he withdraws his sword and he begins hacking and cutting with dreadful blows. And he fights his way into the castle. That's the language that Jesus, as Luke records it, uses here. It's an intense word. Agonize, strive to enter in. John 18:36, the word is used again there. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of the world, of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of the realm." This word is used of martial combat. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:25 uses the word of athletic competition. "And everyone who competes in the games exercises it in all exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable." The one who competes, Paul's using this same word. It's used also of Epaphras, who is laboring intensely and earnestly, even unto death, the risk of his life. And Paul uses it to Timothy, and he writes to him of striving, of agonizing to be godly. And Paul of himself says, "I have agonized. I have fought the good fight." And that's the root word here we're looking at. It is the word agony. And yet Jude says something more than all of these other uses of the word. He doesn't use the ordinary word, as we've just seen it in these other places, agonizomai, but he rather uses the word epagonizestai. In other words, you hear the difference. He adds that little ep in front of it. In other words, the agony, the striving, the earnest contending, the good fighting that's used, the way this word is used in these other places, when Jude uses it, he accentuates it even more. Superabundant agonizing for the faith. He sees this as a very crucial thing for the church to super agonize, more than agonize, for the faith. And the faith that Jude is asking, is commanding that we agonize for, super agonize for, is an objective faith. He contends, or he tells us that we must contend for this faith. It is for the glory of God and the life or the death of the bride of Jesus Christ. And there are enemies with which we must do battle. It does seem that for many cases the saints in our day and the shepherds of those saints do not take seriously the exhortations of 2 Peter or of Jude. Do not take seriously the warfare and the battle that is raging around them. It's interesting that we live in a time when so many of the heresies that have been dealt with are again being resurrected. Satan is very active. False doctrine is springing up even within the camp. And that's exciting. Because if there's war going on, then there must be indeed some development. God is at work in a particular way. that is exciting and encouraging. Puritans warned of those who were asleep in the arms of Satan. Today, when we hear individuals argue for toleration and Christian charity, frequently the way they define those terms and what they're asking us and urging us to do, then frequently the case is that they are in fact allies of the false teachers. The officers of the church are God-appointed watchmen upon the walls, and Peter and Jude urge us to agonize and to strive for the faith. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 3. These are words from the prophet Ezekiel. That every minister of the gospel must indeed be very familiar with. These are frightful words. Ezekiel 3:17, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sins, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Turn over to Ezekiel 34. 1 through 10, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. There was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them, and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves any more, but I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for him. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and seek them out. It was the great prophet Amos and his writing that God particularly used to call me into the gospel ministry. The lion has roared, who can but speak? But the great hindrance, apart from the fact that I didn't want to be minister of the gospel at that point in time, the great hindrance were these two passages in Ezekiel. There is a war. There is an enemy. And the precious souls of Christ's sheep, there are those who would seek to deum. Christ appoints the shepherds to protect the sheep from the wolves. And if the shepherd is unwilling to do battle with the sheep, with the wolves, for the benefit of the sheep, God will demand the blood of the wounded sheep from the shepherd. Peter and Jude, understanding this issue, loving God and the truth of the gospel, loving the sheep whom Christ has purchased, urge us to more than agonize for the faith. Now, this faith of which Peter and Jude speak, is it an objective thing or is it subjective? Jude leaves us in no doubt, Peter leaves us in no doubt also, but Jude here in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude makes it clear that the faith which he's talking about, which is worthy of all of our efforts and beyond our normal efforts to preserve and to protect and to declare, is an objective thing. It was delivered to us once for all. Not to be added to, not to be amended, not to be subtracted from. The whole body of doctrine, objectively, that God has revealed to us and committed to writing. This objective use of the terminology, the faith, is very common in the New Testament. Paul speaks of it in Galatians 1:23, "But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." He speaks of it very objectively in Romans, speaking deliberately of its content, focusing upon Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In his letter to Timothy, the first letter, Paul writes, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." There is this teaching, there is this objective body of doctrine. Further, Paul writes to Timothy, an evangelist at Ephesus, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Be committed to true knowledge, Timothy. Fight for it. Agonize for it. Protect it. Declare it. Defend it." 2 Timothy 1:13. This is so important. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in both of his letters to Timothy, repeating the exhortation. "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Chapter 2, verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me and the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things," objective doctrine, "entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Turn to 2 Peter. And he is just as clear as Jude that he's speaking of an objective body of doctrine. Chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord Savior spoken by your apostles. And understand, Peter goes on, understand, knowing this first of all, this is vitally important for Peter as he writes his second letter, know this first of all, that in these last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And then he deals with a specific point at which they will diverge from apostolic doctrine. Peter and Jude understand there is this objective body of doctrine. And we must more than agonize to declare it, to defend it from false teachers. How does Peter, when he writes, and this is the burden of Peter and of Jude, how is it that Peter writes to, as it were, vaccinate you from the infection of these false teachers? Peter does so in at least 10 ways. First, he denies that there are two stories of faith. A first-class Christianity, a second-class Christianity. Note in chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is careful to urge the saints and to remind the saints, look, there's not two stories here, there's not two classes. An officer class and a grunt class. It's not that I have a certain relationship, a certain faith, in a certain knowledge, and you are different, second class citizen. He says, no, the faith I have is the faith that you have. We're dealing with the same thing here. There have been those in the last 100 years who have taught that there's two categories, an upper and a lower category. Two kinds, two classes of Christians. Perhaps subtly it comes in this form today in those who don't want to use the language of classes, and that is, well, I don't need to know that. I'm not a preacher. I don't need to study this. John Gerstner wrote an excellent little book, title of it, Every Man a Theologian. You can't have the view that, well, you know, pastors need to study this and know this, but for me, you know, Psalms. Oh, I like the Psalms. I'm just going to read the Psalms all the time. The whole truth. All of it. And that your faith in Christ is the same as the faith Peter has in Christ. Secondly, Peter tells the saints, you have everything you need in Christ. Verse 3. Seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Peter says, you have all that you need. In terms of the blessings of Christ and in terms of the embodied, the written, inscripturated Word of God. You have everything you need. And these false teachers that come and say, hey, I've got a key. This is the key to real life. False teachers that come and say, let me tell you something from my studies of psychology and human nature and sociology and all this, how you may have your best life now. Peter says, don't buy it. You have everything you need. You need no supplementation to that which the prophets and the apostles have taught. Thirdly, Peter in this letter, this short little letter, writes that you must remember your former estate, remembering what grace has done to you. Verse 9 of the first chapter. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Christians must never become forgetful of what they were apart from Christ. Dead haters of truth, hostile to God's law, suppressors of truth. What are these qualities? These qualities that are necessary if one is to remain faithful to the gospel. Look at verse 5. Now for this very reason also apply diligence, all diligence. In your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in a true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You read Peter, you cannot help but notice the stress he puts upon true knowledge, because these false teachers come and are teaching false knowledge. They're teaching what has the appearance of knowledge. Peter warns us that if we forget what we once were and what Christ has done to us, our resurrection and life, if we forget our former sins and that in Christ we have been purified from His former sins, that one of the consequences of that forgetfulness will be the loss of these qualities that He's just said. And it will be the rendering of us unfruitful. Peter says, you must remember your purification. And you must develop these attributes, these characteristics rather. And working on these and developing these, you'll be inoculated against these who are still in their sins and haven't been purified and come and try to teach another thing that they call knowledge but truly isn't. Fourthly, Peter warns us that saving faith always, always produces the fruits of godliness and of righteousness. Same verse as what he's just said there. If one is mindful of his former purification of his sins, then these things will be developing in his life. That's important to understand, because we're not going to do this, but you can take both 2 Peter and Jude, and as you read through there, you can be very careful. In fact, I would encourage you to do this, to be very careful as you're reading through there and make a list of the characteristics of the false teacher given to immorality, sensuality, and lust, such things as those. And you can also read 2 Peter and Jude carefully, and you can make a list of some of the specifics of their false teaching. And there's a wealth of information in 2 Peter and in Jude concerning these things. And one of the things that Peter will make clear is that these false teachers are not applying all diligence, are not developing moral excellence, are not progressing in true knowledge. They do not demonstrate perseverance. They do not demonstrate self-control or brotherly kindness or godliness or Christian love. Peter reminds the saints that genuine saving faith in Christ, this commitment of the whole heart to the whole of Christ, always shows itself in a life that is conformed to Christ. And one of the ways you can tell the false teacher is you look at his life, and his life is not conformed to Christ. That these attributes that Peter discusses here or urges us to pursue more diligently, that they might increase by the influence of the Spirit, and for them to increase, we must remember our purification from former sins. And doing so, we'll be fruitful. These false teachers don't have these characteristics. They're not developing them. They're not concerned with them. Self-control is bad news to a false teacher. Brotherly kindness, Christian love, not practiced by these false teachers, as Peter and also Jude will go on to demonstrate. Look down for the moment at 2 Peter 2. Verse 6, you see some of the methods and characteristics of these false teachers. Well, go back up to verse 3. Greed. How do you know a false teacher? He's greedy. What he does for money. And he evaluates everything in terms of its mercenary benefit to him. That's a false teacher. Verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly. How's a false teacher live his life? Ungodly. Verse 10, especially those who indulge the flesh, who despise authority, reviling majesties. You see, here you're given by Peter some of the characteristics of the false teacher. And you'll note that these are the contrary qualities to these of a Christian. 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 1. It also ought to be noted the importance of humility. Puritans spoke of humility as the taproot from which all other graces grow. Now, Peter doesn't use the word here, but he is speaking of humility. Because he says you have to remember your former purification, your sins. Remember what you once were apart from God's grace, and now are because of God's grace. And with the remembrance of that, humility will be produced. Is that how Paul dealt with the Corinthians? They were becoming a little arrogant, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And there was this contention between them of who was in the best party and who was in the closest inner circle of these various men. And how's Paul deal with it? You need to remember what you were. Christ didn't choose you and save you because you were so intelligent, because you were good looking, because of your connections. He chooses the scum of the earth so that He can even more magnify His grace. The problem with the Corinthians is arrogance and pride. They need to be reminded of what they were apart from God's grace formerly. And that's what Peter is doing here. Humility is so important. He says, Christians, you need to remember what you were before Christ's grace made you alive. To whom do we preach? The totality of the depravity of men. Not just to the unregenerate. We remind the regenerate of that. This is what you were. God set His grace in space, time, and history upon you and made you to be alive. Peter says, look, genuine Christian faith, genuine saving faith, always produces these characteristics. So when you look at that guy that's teaching these things and you see that he exercises no self-control, don't listen to his teaching. Peter says, sixthly, you have the reward of an abundant entrance into heaven. Chapter 1, verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Dear saint, whatever these false teachers come and whatever they seem to offer you and whatever they place in front of your eyes that has captivated their hearts and they hope to capture your heart with it because it looks so good and promises such great things. Dear saint, don't be deceived. Understand the abundant entrance into heaven that awaits you as you remain faithful and diligent and persevere in the truth that the prophets and the apostles have taught. And Peter warns, Peter warns that those who depart from the faith, objective, the faith, will be condemned. He takes up that particular inoculation, that particular vaccine against false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1. But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. These false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They like closed doors and dark rooms. They're not open and public and forthright. They're seductive in their methodology. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And then he gives illustrations of destruction and judgment of God. And he continues this theme. And just in terms of the bulk of verses, he commits to it. There's certainly one that is particularly upon his mind. He goes with this subject on to verse 10 of chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Judgment and condemnation upon false teachers. Judgment and condemnation upon those who buy into the false theology of the false teachers and the false practice of the false teachers. Peter tells us additionally that the false doctrine and false practice of those who seduce with error is but vomit and mire. Chapter 2, verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. The sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. It's a graphic picture. These false teachers come and they've got all the glitz and the sparkle and the lights. And things appear to be really great and acceptable by all. But he says, understand what it really is. It's just a bunch of vomit. It's just mire. Remain faithful to the truth which you have received at the hand of the prophets and your apostles. Ninthly, he says, regard God's patience, His slowness in condemning the wicked, as salvation. Verse 15, chapter 3. The sentence begins in 14. Therefore, because there is a day of judgment, there is a day in which God will bring to consummation all of His promises, a new heaven, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. See, apparently one of the peculiar weaknesses or one of the deficiencies or concerns that makes saints more susceptible to the false teachers is this sense that God is so slow bringing judgment. I've mentioned it before, Asaph, one of my favorites in terms of how to deal with that very temptation and errant thought. But Peter recognizes it. These Christians are scattered. They're being persecuted. They've lost employment opportunities. Things aren't going all that well for them in the world. And Peter recognizes the temptation when things aren't going so well for them. The temptation is to begin to wonder. Does it look like God is providentially ruling, governing? I'm not seeing the righteous exalted and the wicked humbled. Peter says, dear beloved saint, don't let the false teachers use that to pry you away from the apostolic doctrine delivered once for all to you. Understand, God isn't slow. He's patient. Understand what God is doing. Yes, I do like big band music. Understand God's slowness is for the purpose of salvation. As Paul wrote about it, God has His elect, and He will not send forth His fire judgment anywhere, so that it would consume an elect before he's been brought to life in Christ. Abraham understood that, didn't he? You really bring judgment on Sodom? If there are 50, if there are 40, if there are 30. And he goes down the list. Not Abraham's case, he's speaking there of those who already have become saved. But it's true in terms of the elect. If God has His elect in a particular city and they've not been brought yet to a saving knowledge of Christ, you can be sure they can't be killed yet. And so God is tarrying with His judgment, and it appears to be slow to us, but understand what God is doing. When were you, dear saint, brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? 2010? Well, that's why God didn't destroy you along with that whole city in 2009. Because your appointment for God's saving grace was 2010. So don't look at God's judgment and the tarrying of the judgment and say, what's going on? I'm not so sure God knows what He's doing in governing this world. Because God knows precisely what He's doing. And even with these false teachers and why He lets them teach false doctrine, and He doesn't just cut them off right then and there when they first opened their mouth. It's for salvation and for the purpose of salvation. Peter describes these. He inoculates us again. We've already said this. Inoculates the saints against these false doctrines and false teachers by describing them, by describing their methods. And he doesn't mince words. But I'll just leave it to you to go through 2 Peter and with also Jude and develop a portrait of false teachers. Jude gives you 12 characteristics of a false teacher as you read through Jude. And he suggests, or implies, at least 5 of the characteristics of their errorist teaching. And so both Peter and Jude give to us a very honest, truthful picture of the false teachers, and it is not a pretty picture. How does Jude vaccinate the Christians against these false teachers? He's not as extensive as Peter, but he is no less passionate. There is but one common salvation. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, so he has that same note that Peter has, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly. And again, you remember the word there is agonize, but he adds that prefix to it, and so he raises it to a higher level. More than agonize for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The ministers of the gospel, Jesus Christ Church, ought not to be guys who like to fight. Not to be contentious, not to have a chip on your shoulder, daring people to say something so they can argue. Baiting people into debates and arguments. That's an ungodly characteristic. But do not make the error of going so far the other way to think that the faithful minister of the gospel is somebody who never will fight. We don't seek controversy, but when it's thrown in our path by God's providence, we must more than agonize in dealing with the controversy and settle it. As watchmen, we must warn the people when the enemy approaches. You must not love warfare and love contention, but neither are you allowed to be afraid of it and unwilling to enter it, when in God's providence, He makes it clear you have to deal with it. There are many men in pulpits that have no business being there, because they are not warriors for the truth. Jude says this holding to the faith is most serious business, and it is worthy of all your effort. Beloved, while I was making every effort, isn't that interesting? Jude's taking pains here. Well, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly, that you more than agonize for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Some understand Jude here to have had one purpose in mind, and all of a sudden he says, I've got to set that aside and deal with this purpose. I do not think that is correct. It's not the understanding you should have of verse 3. When Jude writes that we must more than agonize for the faith, he is still writing about our common salvation. He's not changed his mind or changed his subject. Jude describes the false teachers like Peter, so that we can recognize them, deal with them, manfully deal with them. Jude exhorts, look, you're going to have these false teachers. Here's something else you must do to be vaccinated from their false doctrine. And that is, you need to know the true doctrine, and you need to know it well. Verse 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's objective faith. The most holy body of doctrine, most holy gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, the most holy words of the apostles and prophets. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Jude also says to the saints, God will complete His work in you. What a glorious conclusion to his short letter. Now to Him, verse 24, now to Him who is able to keep you. Some of the things Jude has written here are rather scary. Super agonized for the faith. There's going to be all these false teachers, and they're going to use all of these insidious, seductive, secret methods to seduce you from the truth. Oh, am I going to make it? It comes and ends his letter. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. There's going to be these false teachers, but God will be able and God will keep you for Himself in spite of them, in spite of their hostility, their ugliness, and their methods. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling who is able to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Jude says to the saints, you're going to have to do battle with these false teachers, but God will keep you. You are engaged in a battle that is worthy of all your effort. But know this, in Christ, because of God's work and His promises, you will be victorious. You will be standing before God in all of His glory, blameless, with great joy. The agony you go through now, the wounds you give, the wounds you receive in doing battle for the faith, there will come a day of great joy as you stand before Him, blameless. Both in how Peter and Jude identify false teachers along with their teaching, and how these two inspired men exhort the saints to live in accordance to the faith, lead us to recognize a basic premise of their view of Christianity. It is a most practical religion. Clearly, there is no such person who is savingly united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ who does not prove such by godly and holy living, and therefore one can identify the false teachers. Together with Jesus, Peter and Jude declare that a good tree produces good fruits. And they describe the rotten tree and its rotten fruit. We have an objective body of doctrine, and we must agonize to preserve it and to declare it. One of the great methods of the church to do such a thing is the writing of creeds. I'm aware that some look at 2 Peter and Jude and somehow pervert them to say we ought not to have creeds. They would urge us to have creeds, to take the pain to make very clear the teaching of the apostles and prophets. But every creed must be subjective intensely to the light of the prophets and the apostles to make sure that the creed is accurate and is a tool by which the faith is maintained and declared.